Good morning, everyone. So nice to be back with you again. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Floor, for reading this passage of Scripture. Dear ones, I have to tell you, I really love this passage. May I read it one more time for you, please? I think we could read it enough, but let me do it one more time. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And I think you can all agree with me that this passage from the epistle of 1 John is probably one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. There's a lot of love in these two verses, beloved. In fact, the word love appears five times in these verses. And as you know, the Apostle John, who was the writer of the Gospel of John and also the writer of these three small epistles with his name, was intimately acquainted with God through God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. And John tells us in his gospel in chapter 4, verse 25, that God is spirit. In chapter 1 of the very same gospel, John informs us that God is light. Now, these three words, spirit, light, and love, tell us an awful lot about the character of God. They are a revelation of who God is. And I am so grateful that the Apostle John has given us this key insight into who God is. We are taught how to think about God. And if we keep within the lines marked out by these three words, we can never go wrong in our understanding of who God is. And yet, beloved, although we can all agree that God is love, and that he is spirit, and that he is indeed light, we can't help but look around this world in which we live and see a whole lot of darkness. What do I mean? We just heard about it in our prayer request this morning for Carla Monnier. What do you say about that, dear friends? She was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And everyone in this room has been touched with tragedy of one degree or another. Let me share with you something an Adventist pastor shared with me a while back when I was helping him. I was in the Army, and he said this to me, and I tried to write it down when he was sharing it. He said, a faithful member of his church one day told him the following. She said this: sometimes the world seems so dark and so oppressive and so filled with evil and corruption, I wonder if it would not have been better if God had not created at all. She went on, sometimes I am so overwhelmed by the degradation of society that I wish I could just go to sleep and not wake up again. She went on, I look back on all the difficulties and hardships that I have faced at the hands of others, and I ask, where is God's love? And then she closed with this: why, if an all-wise God chose to create the world knowing that hatred, terror, starvation, slaughter, agonizing grief was going to be the result, why would he do it? Don't raise your hands, beloved, but have you ever felt that way too? The Bible clearly tells us that God is light, that God is love, and yet he created a world knowing that evil would exist and at times even flourish. and even at times stamp out the good. How can a loving God do that? Since He is all powerful, can't He stop evil from injecting its poison into us? Let me share a story with you. Back in 2003, I received the high honor and privilege of being selected for a special school in the Army. The school was called Clinical Pastoral Education, CPE for short. And in order to be qualified for the school, there was what they called an Order of Merit list. And everyone in the captain age group that I was in ranked from number 1 to number 65. That's how the Army did it. They ranked you according to your output, whatever you did. Well, they only selected the top 4 to go to this school. And so, by the grace of God, I was lucky enough to go. And I just have to tell you, a lot of the Army schools I've attended over 20-some-odd years in the Army, some of them were kind of like fluff courses. They were kind of like gentlemen's courses. You go there, they give you a break from the breakneck pace that you would normally have if you were operational. And sometimes they would just say, hey, go to the school, take a break, decompress, and when you're done, we're going to throw you right back into the oven again. But this school, the CPE school, was a year long. And I'm going to tell you, I learned more about myself in that 1 year than I ever cared to know in my life. Because let me tell you what we did. It was run by a civilian, okay? This was old school clinical pastoral education. And what we did was, whenever we would go visit a patient, and we had floors that we all were assigned to, we had a lot of patients we had to visit. And we were honored to go do that. But when we went into the patient's room, and dialogued with them and heard whatever they wanted to share with us, we would quickly leave the room and write down our conversation as complete as it could possibly be. Everything they said, everything I said, and we'd call it a verbatim, and then we'd go back at night and type it all out and present it to the other members of the CPE class so that they could rip it apart. Oh, I'm serious. And we would all do that for each other. We would get our verbatims, and they would look at mine and go, Chaplain Petch, you said this to this patient. Why did you say that? Was it your agenda or her agenda you were trying to meet? Are you trying to inject your religion on her, or are you going to let her try to explain things to you, someone who is critically ill? And man, that went on day after day after day for 1 whole year. And I'm telling you, at the end of that 1 year, I was glad to get out of that school. But it really did prepare me and the others for what we were about to experience going into Iraq and other places like that. But while we were in this school, we were received early on an article written by a chaplain on what we as young chaplains were going to face maybe in a hospital scenario. Try to prepare us and give us enough thinking, enough thoughts on how we could approach certain difficulties in the hospital. Let me share this with you. It was an assignment we were given to read and what we could experience as chaplains going into the hospital. The story I read was about a chaplain who went into action when he heard that a family of stab victims would be coming into the emergency room seeking care in just a few minutes. Now, I have to tell you, friends, hospital chaplains deal with a lot of tragedy and death on a daily basis. And it is indeed one of the hardest ministries I have ever had to perform, because going into a patient's room, I would maybe have 1 or 2 consultations and then they would be gone or they would expire. You never know if you made an impact in anybody's life or not as a hospital chaplain. But you did the very best you could because you never knew if this was going to be the last time somebody was going to hear a word from God before they left this planet. Our work is never routine. Every day was different, and it was for this chaplain I'm about to tell you about. Hopefully, chaplains can extend God's grace to everyone we meet. Give them a word of hope from above. Well, the story, backstory behind what I'm about to tell you is that this family that was rushed into the emergency room had invited a friend into the home. A friend with a very dark secret that they didn't know. He was what they call a meth addict. You've heard of that before? And you've seen pictures of what meth can do to people, how it messes up your mind. Well, the tranquil visit that they started out having turned into a nightmare when this individual ran out of his meth. He lost his mind. He demanded money from the family so he could go out and buy more of this illicit drug. And when they couldn't comply because they didn't have any money in the house, he went berserk. I'm not going to get into graphic detail, but he took out a knife and he stabbed all the members of the family. It was horrible. Blood was everywhere. The father succumbed to his injuries. The baby was even stabbed, and that baby was in critical condition. Mom was stable but had life-threatening injuries as well. Big sister was probably in the best shape, but what she saw and experienced, she had to be institutionalized for at least 3 months after this incident. As the doctors worked on those needing medical attention, the chaplain now took the 10-year-old girl, who was pretty much unscathed from this affair, took her into the little chapel at the hospital and prayed with her, as chaplains should do. And in the beginning, he allowed her to pray, and her prayers were quite innocent, as a 10-year-old would pray, and you would expect them to pray. She asked the good Lord to help her family recover, that the passing of Dad would go okay with the family, that they would recover from the grief of losing Dad, and that everything would be okay. But then her prayers lost their innocence. She became brutally honest with God. She demanded to know, why did God allow her father to die? And oh, by the way, she had a few choice words for the house guest as well, from a 10-year-old girl. Rage consumed this little 10-year-old. She went into the chapel and tore the place apart, threw chairs around, tore pictures off the wall. The chaplain, not knowing really what to do, called for one of the nurse supervisors, her name was Mary, to come in and try to handle the situation. And Mary grabbed the little girl, held her in her arms, took her in the back room, and gave her a sedative. And the article even asked this question, and it asked the questions who were about to engage in hospital ministry, where was God? That was the title of the article, Where Was God? Shouldn't his love, because I just read, didn't I? God is love. Shouldn't his love have stopped this man from the evil that he perpetrated on this family? Shouldn't his love have stopped this man from consuming meth in the very first place? Shouldn't God's love have stopped the drug pushers from selling drugs to a man like this? I don't know, dear ones, but am I hitting a little too close to home this morning? Well, that's the rub, isn't it? When we analyze what we expect from God's love, do you notice it always goes to limiting somebody else's choices, negating the consequences for somebody else's actions? because of man's free will, the man who did the meth had a choice to kill or not to kill, did he not? He had a choice to use drugs or not to use drugs. And is it God's fault that this man chose to sin? Is it God's fault that this man's sin carried repercussions and consequences to his actions? Can a just God overrule the consequences of our choices all the time? I have a few more rhetorical questions I'd like to share with you this morning. Can you bear with me one bitter half hour? When you were in high school, for instance, or grade school or college or whatever it was, do you think that God was obligated by His love to give you the answers for a test that you didn't study for? I thought He did. And consequently, I never did well in school. How about this? Is God forced by His love to keep a person healthy that never follows health principles, never exercises? Is He obligated to keep that person healthy? Or is God obligated to save a person from lung cancer who smokes? True story. Not too terribly long ago, in a church not a million miles away from here, I was doing my Sabbath sermon, and at the end of the sermon, a dear lady came up to me. I'll call her Jeannie. She came up to me and said, Pastor Petch, I need special prayer. Of course, that's part of my job description. Special prayer. It's written on my t-shirt. Special prayer. Of course, I'd like to pray for you. I said, Jeannie, what do you want me to pray for you about? And she kind of says, I wish you would pray to God that I wouldn't get lung cancer. Of all the things to pray for, why would I pray for you not to get lung cancer? Ding! Jeannie, are you still smoking? Yes, Pastor, I am. Maybe you and I need to pray a different prayer about how the Lord can help you overcome smoking before I pray the prayer about getting lung cancer. Don't you think that would be a better way to pray? Or when I was in the military not too terribly long ago, I ran into a guy and I tried to tell him as passionately as I could the benefits of exercise, daily exercise. And I do a lot of running, and I always have for many years, okay? It's my exercise of choice. And I said, brother, why don't you come on out with me and exercise with me? It'll make your heart stronger. You will feel better, da, 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 da. I tried to give him, and he says to me, Daniel, you know what? Whenever I get the urge to exercise, I lay down until the urge goes away. Is God obligated to keep a man like that healthy who won't even take one step out the door for his own health? No, I don't think. Or how about this one? This is hitting very close to home. Is God obligated to protect me? If I choose not to wear my seatbelt and I decide to drive 25 miles an hour over the speed limit, or maybe like the Catholic friend I had growing up, and he was a devout Roman Catholic, he had a little plastic statue of Jesus on his dashboard, right? And he used to sing the song as we got into the car, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car. Is God obligated to protect us when we violate known laws and regulations? If God loves you, beloved, and He does, as He does, will He place a complete umbrella of protection over you to keep bad things happening to you? Maybe not somebody else. Matthew 5, verse 45 tells us this. He maketh His sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. To describe God as a loving God and stop at that description is a great injustice, my dear friends, to the understanding of who He is. Not only is God loving, but He is just as well. God is obligated to punish sin, and He is going to do it ultimately at the end of time. Amen? But even in our lives today, God still allows the consequences of sin to play out. And here's another question we should consider. Would a loving God, a truly loving God, allow us to fully exercise our free will and allow us to make bad choices? Wouldn't it make Him a tyrant or an overbearing God instead of a loving God who made us all robots and automatons? Besides, the story about the man and the meth, it wasn't God that got the man hooked on the meth in the first place. And it wasn't God who stabbed the family members. Again, do you notice how quickly you and I can be to blame God for the stuff that He has nothing to do with? Have you ever heard of the Greek philosopher Epicurus? He lived about 300 BC. And I struggled with him and other Greek philosophers when I was majoring in philosophy back in college. And I remember coming across one of his quotes. Now, you have to pay close attention to this because he asks six questions. Six questions. Let me share them with you, and I'll go slow. Number one, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? He answers it. If that is true, then He is not omnipotent. Question number two. Is He able to stop evil but not willing? The answer is, then He is malevolent. You know what malevolent means? It means a wish to bring harm to someone else. Question number three. Is He both able and willing to prevent evil? And the question comes back. Then why is there evil in the first place? Question number five. Is He neither able nor willing to stop evil? And the last answer is, question, then why call Him God? Pretty profound. Atheists have used this argument for generations, pointing out the flaws of why we believe in God. But Brother Epicurus and my atheist friends forgot one thing, this thing called free will. God will run the risk of losing everyone rather than to violate your free will or my free will in the choices that we're going to make in life. Would you really want it any other way, beloved? Can I share something with you from The Great Controversy, page 492? To many minds, she says, the origin of sin and the reason for its existence are a great source of perplexity. They see the work of evil with its terrible results of woe and desolation, and they question how all this can exist under the sovereignty of one who is infinite in wisdom, in power, and in love. Pretty much what Epicurus said right here, beloved. Here is a mystery of which they find no explanation. And in their uncertainty and doubt, they are blinded to the truths plainly revealed in God's word and essential for salvation. There are those who, in their inquiries concerning the existence of sin, endeavor to search into that which God has never revealed. Hence, they find no solution to their difficulties, and such as are actuated by a disposition of doubt and cavil seize upon this an excuse for rejecting the words of Holy Writ. You know what cavil means? Cavil means to raise silly objections. That's what atheists do. They raise these silly objections to why evil is in the world. Let me go on. Others, however, she said, fail of a satisfactory understanding of the great problem of evil, from the fact that tradition and misinterpretation have obscured the teaching of the Bible concerning the character of God, the nature of his government, and the principles of his dealing with sin. It is impossible to explain the origin of sin so as to give a reason for its existence. Yet, enough may be understood concerning both the origin and the final disposition of sin to make fully manifest the justice and benevolence of God in all his dealings with evil. Nothing, she says, is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. That there was no arbitrary withdrawal of divine grace, no deficiency in his divine government that gave occasion for the uprising of rebellion. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse for it be found or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. Our only definition of sin is that given to us in the Word of God. It is the transgression of the law. It is a great outworking of the principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government. Before the entrance of evil, there was peace and joy throughout the entire universe. All was in perfect harmony with the Creator's will. Love for God was supreme, love for one another impartial. Christ, the Word, the only begotten of God, was one with the Eternal Father, one in nature, one in character, and one in purpose. The only being in all the universe that could enter into all the counsels and the purposes of God. By Christ, the Father wrought in the creation of all heavenly beings. By him were all things created that are in heaven, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. And to Christ, equally with the Father, all heaven gave allegiance. The law of love, being the foundation of the government of God, the happiness of all created beings, depended upon their perfect accord with the great principles of righteousness. God desires from all his creatures the service of love. Notice, he desires, not demands. He desires from all his creatures the service of love. Homage that springs from an intelligent appreciation of his character. He takes no pleasure in forced allegiance. To all he grants freedom of will, that they may render him voluntary service. And in the last little paragraph, but there was one that chose to pervert his freedom. Sin originated with him who, next to Christ, had been the most honored of God and who stood highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. Some would like to blame God, even blame God for allowing Satan to even exist. Some would blame my knife-wielding meth addict friend. Some will blame society as a whole. But where does the blame really fall? Can't we blame the meth addict? Some will be quick to say, well, we can't really blame him because, you see, he has a disease. He has an addiction. It's a medical problem, not a moral one. Oh, really, beloved? But wasn't the first time that this individual took his first hit of meth a moral choice, not a result of an addiction? The very first time? Well, what about Satan, the accuser of the brethren? Satan, that's what his name means. Shouldn't he deserve some of the blame as well? Or maybe all of the blame? Ephesians 2:2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Satan is active and working in the hearts of those who are disobedient to God. His intent is evil and destructive. Dear ones, we know that what God originally created was good. And as my friend Doug Batchel used to say when he talked about the creation narrative, Good, good, very good. That sums it up. Good, good, very good. Evil exists, my dear friends, because of disobedience. Because God is love, He gives mankind a way out. A way out from bondage. Evil and good, my beloved, are going to grow next to each other, and we, like everyone else, must choose the path that we are going to follow. Either we follow the path of God or we follow the path of the usurper. In Matthew 13, verses 25 to 30, if you want to turn there, please, let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 13, 25 to 30, you've heard of this before. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, 25 to 30. But he said, while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore again, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came to him and said, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Do you want us then to go out and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may also root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. In this world, beloved, that we find ourselves and we shake our heads in disbelief, good and evil are going to coexist together till the end of time. So, let me go back. Where was God in the story I told you about the knifing victims? Where was God? I tell you this. And as a chaplain, I faced many horrible situations. But I believe that God's love is in the prayers and the presence of the chaplain who ministered to that little girl. I believe God's love was in the arms of that nurse, Mary, who comforted that girl, because years before, her son came in a terrible accident and was brain dead when they brought him in, and she went there and cuddled her son. Maybe the last thing he ever saw was the smiley face of his mother giving him the love of God. I believe that God's love is present in all of you. I believe that one day this little girl who survived this stabbing because of the love of the chaplain and Nurse Mary will likely one day grow up, and I'm sure she will be, to become a wounded healer of her very own. And she is going to go out and help others. Where is God's love? No, He doesn't keep evil from happening. He doesn't keep it from happening. But He makes sure of this, that evil never stands alone. He sends His people. Look to your left and to your right. You are God's people. And He sends His Spirit to bring comfort to those who are afflicted and those who are mourning. And He does all that, beloved, because He does love us. Amen. Let me share one last text with you. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is writing to a fledgling young pastor, Timothy, who's just starting out in his ministry. And this is what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. What things did Paul suffer? Well, you can make a whole laundry list of what Paul went through in his life. Shipwrecked, stoned, all of this. But he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. What have you entrusted to God, beloved? Your very lives, the very faith that He has given to you. And yes, evil is going to come our way. But never should we look and blame God for these things. God is going to make it right, beloved. That's what the judgment is all about. God is going to make it right. And those of you, all of us, who have suffered from the tyranny of evil played out in human beings that we have known, God is going to make it up to us. He's going to dry every tear from our eyes. Okay? There's a lot of tears right now going on for Carla. And I pray that she survives this terrible ordeal. But I know Pastor Monnier, he was here when I was first here. Man of God, loves the Lord, working for It Is Written Now, was in Africa, flew back to be with his daughter-in-law. God is with him. God is with his family. You and I have given God something, our allegiance. And even though we see this world of darkness, woe, and despair, and beloved, I could give 100 sermons on all the evil of the world, but we're not going to lose hope. We're never going to lose our faith. We know that God is going to make it right at the end of time. And with his own hand, he is going to dry every tear from our eyes. And he is going to give us that crown of life. This is what we've safeguarded till Jesus comes. Dear ones, we never stop believing in the love of God. God's love is there no matter what evil we go through, no matter what goes through in our lives. We're still going to remain loyal. Because, beloved, the bottom line is this. All God is looking for are some friends. And I'm quoting from a dear theologian, Graham Maxwell. All God is looking for are friends. Those who will remain unshakably loyal to him, no matter if all H-E-double hockey stick breaks out. We're going to remain loyal to God no matter what. Amen. Dear ones, my prayer for all of us today is that we would remain unshakably loyal to God through thick and thin, and that all of us together one day are going to stand on that sea of glass. And this is going to look like just a dark dream, but it's going to fade from our memory. This plant, what we did on this life, is going to fade into nothingness because we're going to be standing there in the light and love and Spirit of God. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. Dear